Good morning. It is a blessing to be with you this morning. Please take out your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 3. I appreciate the prayers for myself and Scott and others who've been traveling, some of us to Tampa in the last week. Apparently the only thing I brought back from Tampa with me was a head cold, ironically, so you'll hear that a little bit in my voice this morning. I invite you to open your Bibles and open your minds to look at God's Word with me this morning about something that we all need to hear. Have you ever been driving down a road and you miss your turn? And after a little bit, you realize what has happened. And there are a couple of things that have to happen at that point. One, you have to acknowledge that you missed your turn and that you don't know where you are going or where you're going to end up if you do not get back on the right road. And two, you then have to find a place to turn around. This happens with us on a spiritual level all the time. And we need to consider this morning one of the foundational things that God asks from us as His children, and that is repentance. Genuine repentance from the heart. Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. In his sermon in Solomon's portico, Peter said this: "Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out." I hope that gets our attention immediately. We're going to talk this morning about several aspects of repentance. First of all, just asking several questions. What is repentance? Who is this for? And how does it apply to different people at different stages? Why should we repent? There are consequences of that. How do we repent? What does God expect from us as we approach the act of repentance? And finally, when should I repent? If it's an action we need to take, it's got to happen sometime. So we'll begin by asking the question simply, what is repentance? And helpful for us to see here in Acts 3:16, it is to turn. That's the essence of the word to repent. Literally, I believe the Greek has to do with changing the mind. Here in Acts 3 and verse 19, it says, "Repent therefore and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out." And that turning is both a turning from something, turning away from, and it's turning to something else. In Ezekiel chapter 18, a helpful passage for us as we think about the individual accountability that we have before God, "the soul that sins shall die" is kind of the catchphrase that comes up over and over in Ezekiel 18. We find this in Ezekiel 18 and verse 21. Watching this verse for the turning from and the turning to. "But if a wicked person turns away from all his sins that he has committed and keeps all my statutes and does what is just and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die." When we repent, we are both turning away from sin and we are turning to God. We're admitting that our ways are horrible and lead to death, and we're saying, "God, give me your roadmap. Show me where to live my life, not according to my will or my desires, but according to what you've shown me in your word." So that's what repentance really is. It's that U-turn. It's turning around, changing our mind. And it's not just feeling bad for our sins. It was kind of interesting. I was looking up the definition of repentance, and I looked at the English dictionary, and it said basically like just to kind of feel bad for something that one has done, especially for sins. And it didn't really talk about the actual changing bit. And I was like, that's not really what repentance is. That was what the dictionary.com or whatever gave me. I was like, it's more than just, "Oh, I repent. See how bad I feel about it. But I'm going to go ahead and do it anyway." That's not real repentance. And consider the difference between two characters in the Bible. In Mark chapter 10, we read about the rich young ruler. And I'll tell you, on the surface, the rich young ruler looks like he has got it all together. He's coming to Jesus. He's running up to meet him. And when Jesus asks him, or he said, asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And he answers with flying colors. He's just, you got to keep these commandments, do all these things. And he said, of course, teacher, I've done all these things from my youth. And Mark chapter 10 and verse 21. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go, so all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. The rich young ruler had some remorse. Some people may have said, see how he was so penitent. But he went away sorrowful, and that was it. He didn't change. He didn't sell his possessions and give to the poor and leave and follow Jesus. The rich young ruler didn't repent. And so he stayed sorrowful. But then we see the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. And as Philip preaches the gospel to him, he says, look, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? And he goes down into the water with Philip and he comes up. And we see the difference here of a man who changed his life. Who decided, I'm done with living my way, and I'm going to do what the Lord wants me to do. And at the end of this account, in verse 39 of Acts 8, it says, and when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. It may not have been a very pleasant thing for the eunuch to realize when he preached Jesus to him at some point in there that, wait a minute, Jesus is Lord and I'm not following him. And there was probably a point at which his stomach was kind of like, whoa, I need to change. And then he made things right. And at the end of the story, he goes his way rejoicing. So the question for us is, after we realize what we need to do, are we going to go our way sorrowful at the cost? Or are we going to go our way rejoicing because we've repented and done what God has asked us to do? As we think about what repentance really is, it's going to require of us a few things. First of all, to really repent is going to take humility on our part. When we see the parable there in Luke 18 of the Pharisee and the tax collector, and how the Pharisee was praying to himself and putting on airs, and obviously filled with pride, basically praying to himself, you remember what the tax collector would say, standing off, he said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And that's really the first step. If we're going to repent, we have to come before God with just recognizing where we are and where we ought to be, and to lay aside any pride that might keep us from realizing that. Sometimes we sing that song, Nearer, Still Nearer. Nothing I bring, not as an offering to Jesus my King. Only my sinful, now contrite heart, grant me the healing thy blood doth impart. That's the kind of humility that we've got to have if we're going to have true repentance. We are going to have to deny ourselves. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 23, he says that we need to take up our cross daily, denying ourselves, and follow Jesus. If we're really going to repent, it's going to change the way that we view ourselves. It's going to change the way that we view our preferences and our desires and the things that we once were buying into. It's going to require a change of thought about the things that were normal patterns of life for us in the past. We have to deny those things and say, that's a sin. God hates that. And I used to love that. And when we deny ourselves and change and then follow Jesus, putting to death that old man, you're crucifying him, that's where we take up our cross, that's when we find the change that God wants from us. And finally, with repentance, it's going to take endurance. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, it talks about us walking in the light as he is in the light. It's not just a one-time thing in our life. Well, okay, I've made the decision now. I'm never going to sin again. For all of those of us who have become Christians, we know that's not the way it works. Repentance is not just a one and done kind of thing. We've got to walk in the light. And as we walk in the light, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from our sins. As we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins as we walk with Him. So I hope that gives us a clearer picture than the dictionary does about what is repentance. Who is this for? We like to look at that and say, oh man, those people that we've seen in the news, and those people need to repent. You know, look how wicked this world is. But I'll tell you, who is it that needs to repent? Well, certainly, those who are lost need to repent. Those who come to the realization, as those people did on the day of Pentecost, that this Jesus whom you crucified has now been made both Lord and Christ. And they're cut to the heart. They say, what are we going to do? And certainly those people, a little bit later, in Solomon's portico, in Acts 3, verse 19, our text, it says that they need to repent and turn back, so that your sins may be blotted out and that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. I tell you, that's a powerful thought for us as we think about people and just the analogy of being clean so that these times of refreshing may come from the Lord. Do you know what it's like to be completely clean? If you've ever gone for a while and not had the opportunity to bathe yourself or whatever, there is not much better than when you finally get to take a shower or a bath and just get clean. And if you realize just how lost you are, and realize just how empty the life that you've been living really is, that's some times of refreshing that can come from the Lord when you realize that you're in that lost condition. And do you remember that, Christian? When you obeyed the gospel? Not just the emotional thing, but the knowledge that my sins are washed away. I'm clean for the first time. That's awesome. When I was, this past summer, I was at a conversion of a young man, and the man baptizing him, took his confession, and he goes down to the water, and he comes out, and he said something that he came out of the water that was so simple, but so beautiful. And he said, you know what? And the guy says, what? And he says, you have no sin. And that is just such a beautiful thought, that someone who is lost, that someone who realizes they're in rebellion against God, and their life is filthy rags before Him, can be washed completely clean and made whiter than snow in the blood of Jesus Christ. I'll tell you though, they're not the only ones who need cleansing, who need to be washed again in the blood of Christ, so to speak, and to have repentance. Christians need this cleansing. Look at the example in Acts chapter 8 of Simon the sorcerer, as we call him. We find there that Simon has been doing wonders by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that the people there in Samaria were seeing this and said, wow, this man is the power of God called great. They were saying that about Simon previously, that apparently he has the power of God to be doing all these things. But then when Philip comes and does some real miracles for him, they paid attention to him because they were amazed with his magic. And so Simon himself comes to believe in the word of Christ here. And in verse 13 it says, even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. So Philip himself here was just marveling at what Simon himself here was marveling at what Philip was doing, and he obeyed the gospel. But later we see something that happens, and some of Simon's old tendencies come back. Coming down to verse 18. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought that you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Simon answered, pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. So Simon was washed of his sins and obeyed the gospel, but now he's gotten to the point where his greed and his desire for attention have taken over, and he offers the apostles money so that he can lay his hands on people and they can receive the Holy Spirit. And Peter just puts him in his place here and says, may your silver perish with you, and your heart is not right before God. Just because we've once been cleansed doesn't mean our heart stays on the right track all the time. There are times when we realize we've strayed. Even as one who's been born again, we've departed from the faith. And we need repentance once again. We need to turn back. Just because you miss one turn in a drive doesn't mean you're not going to miss another turn in a drive. As Christians, we need to constantly be examining ourselves, examining our hearts. And when we see that we're off track, we need repentance, just like we did at the beginning. Now, this raises some questions in our minds. Well, what if you know, this is possible for us to start following the Lord like Simon, and then to get off track in our hearts to stray from the Lord? What if someone refuses to repent? What about that person? In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, we find on an individual basis at least what we need to do. If there's someone that is refusing to repent, who is walking in sin, it says here, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. So we need to go to that person and say, come back. We need to be able to say, you need to repent. You need to change what you're doing. Jesus gave us a little more detailed procedure to go through in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 17. In the context here, certainly one who sins against you, but certainly the same kind of principle applies when we're trying to get someone to repent, trying to get someone to turn back, and they're refusing to do that. Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 15. Jesus said, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault, between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Repentance is necessary. And if someone refuses to repent, we try over and over again with the procedure that Jesus lays out here. Going to them privately, if they won't listen, taking two or three others so that they know what's said there in your confrontation. And finally, taking it before the church. And if they refuse to repent, there is a separation that has to happen. Paul goes into more detail, and that really leads us to the second question here. What if they refuse to repent? We need to go to them and try to get them to repent. And then what should the church do? If there's someone among the group that is just refusing to repent of a sin that's obvious. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the whole chapter really deals with the procedure. We'll read a couple of verses here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1, Paul marvels. He said, it's actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that's not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. He says there's got to be a separation. And he uses the comparison of leaven in bread down in verse 6. He says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? You've got to get the unrepentant person out so that it doesn't spread. The church at Corinth was tolerating unrepentant sin. And that's going to spread. When you start tolerating sin and saying, you don't need to repent of that, you know, that's okay. He says, no, That's going to break down the very moral fiber of a congregation. Get the person out. There has to be a separation. And at the end of the chapter, he would clarify to say, I don't mean that anyone who's out there in the world, you don't associate with them. Otherwise, you couldn't be in the world because the world's full of sin. But he says in verse 11, I'm now writing to you not to associate with anyone who wears the name of brother if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. And we understand that this is not just someone who's stumbling in sin and is repenting of that and is struggling, but this is someone who is bold-faced, walking in sin, and refusing to repent when they are confronted with their sin. So it's not a pleasant thing for us to think about, but God is serious about repentance, and He gives specific instructions for us in dealing with that. And we need to think about that both when we're on the having to be on the giving end of that rebuke, and when sometimes we have to be on the receiving end of that rebuke. We all need this message at some point. So the question comes, why should I repent? What is repentance going to do for me? Well, first of all, I hope that got your attention when we started reading in Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. It says, repent and turn away, therefore, so that your sins may be blotted out. And I wonder sometimes if we don't think about that enough. When we thought about Ephesians chapter 2 a couple of weeks ago, and thinking about the difference that's drawn there, when we realized how dead we are in our sins and transgressions, and how we're walking according to the prince of the power of the air, and following the course of the world, and following our own desires and passions, and seeing just how horrible it is when we are living with unforgiven sin. God says, you want to have your sins blotted out? You want to have that record washed clean? You got to repent. You got to turn around. That's why you need to repent, if you want your sins blotted out. And I want to make a clarification here that I hope is helpful for us. And that is that it's not that our act of repentance is so good and we turned around just right that God's like, you know, I've got to give it to you. I've got to, you know, wash your sins away because your repentance was so good. No. In no way, shape, form, or fashion are we earning forgiveness by repenting of our sins. It's the blood of Christ that blots out our sins and that washes us of our iniquity. Our repentance is merely a condition that God gives that says you've got to repent in order to receive the forgiveness that comes through the blood of Jesus Christ. And God has every right to expect that from us. It's not that we're earning it. It's not that we're bringing our repentance to Him as some work to say, look, God, I earned it. But we're repenting because that's what God expects us to do. Jesus didn't die on the cross so that sinners could keep sinning. Jesus died on the cross so that sinners could be washed and cleansed and then walk in the good works that God has prepared for us to walk in. Oh, and there's the point on the PowerPoint I meant to put that. We repent so that we can avoid where failure to repentance leads us. Jesus mentioned a couple of current events for them in Luke chapter 13 in verses 1 through 5. He said there was some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, but I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. When we think about tragedy, and someone was to say that to you and think about what is the most horrible tragedy someone could get into, a lot of times our minds go to things like 9/11 and end up being caught in a fire somewhere, or you know, in a horrible car accident where you're maimed. And he uses a couple of events here to say these are horrible things that happen. But don't think that it's just because these people were worse sinners. He says, look, there's a fate worse than these things. And unless we repent of our sins, that's where we're headed.
Don't think that you can walk in the path of the prince of the power of the air, walk in the path of Satan, and not end up where Satan's going. That's where hell is reserved for the devil and his angels and all those who follow them. Repent, or you'll all likewise perish.
And just thinking about current events, I'm sure some of you followed this whole meteor thing that came through Russia recently. That was powerful. Seeing the flash in the sky and everything. And I can't help but wonder, you know, or think about like the second coming and what that's going to be like. And just to think about that happening, and you know, you're just driving down the road, and no one's, you know, seen it coming, and all of a sudden the sky lights up, and it's not a meteor this time. It's the Lord. And the sky's rolled back as a scroll. And I'll tell you what the worst tragedy is. It's for that day to happen, and we haven't repented. That's the worst tragedy that can happen. So we need to be ready. If that comes like a bolt out of the blue, we need to have repented of our sins and be walking in the light. I love what James concludes his letter with. And this is just thinking about not only our own repentance, but the fact that everyone needs repentance, and we need to help one another to this repentance. He closes his letter in James chapter 5, starting in verse 19. The last two verses of the book say, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back," gets him to repent, "let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and recover a multitude of sins." Let's want that for ourselves, and let's want that for our brethren and for those out in the world who've wandered from the truth. And finally, we want to repent because there's rejoicing that follows that, just like the Ethiopian eunuch rejoiced. And we're told that there's not only rejoicing that happens on earth, but the angels rejoice at one sinner who repents. Luke 15 and verse 10. And you think about that. That is some real rejoicing. Something to really get excited about. The forgiveness of sins after we repent of those sins. So it brings us to the question. Okay, maybe I'm realizing this is something I need to do. I want to repent. I want to turn back. How does God describe that process in the Scriptures? John the Baptist, in talking to the Pharisees, told them, "You brood of vipers, you need to do what? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." And that's going to be a rich biblical image about bearing fruit. Jesus is later going to go on to talk about, "I'm the vine and you are the branches. Any branches in me that don't bear fruit are going to be cut off." So this is really important. God wants us to bear fruit. And we're like, well, what does that mean? I'm not a tree. I'm not a plant. I'm not going to literally bear fruit. So what does that mean for us? Bearing fruit is when we produce something visible that shows what we're doing on the inside, basically. If a tree is good, what's it going to do? It's going to bear good fruit. If a tree is bad, what's it going to do? It's going to bear bad fruit. So what are the fruits of repentance? Look with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I think we find a really helpful description here of the kind of mindset and the kind of reaction that we should have when we are seeking to repent before the Lord, kind of describing, and really a question we ask ourselves, like, have I really repented? I think it's helpful for us to go to this passage and say, okay, let's look at what the Corinthians did when they were confronted with their sin. Paul had written a very harsh letter to them, and it had made them sorrowful, which is a good first step, but let's see what happens here. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 8. "For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a little while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us." And now look at the description here. "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves. What indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter.
So we go through this passage and we see the kind of fruit that showed Paul that the Corinthians were really sorry and that they were ready to really change.
Again, he makes the clear distinction here between the sorrow of the world, like the rich young ruler had, that leads to death, and the sorrow that, for instance, David had when he was confronted with his sin, with Bathsheba, that turned into repentance and turning to God. We'll look at his words in just a moment. So we see here the earnestness, the eagerness to clear oneself, the indignation, the fear, the longing, the zeal, the punishment. This description should be things that could be said about us when we're confronted with our sin and we're really penitent. It starts with our hearts. Penitence is something that happens internally, but then is shown by our changed life. Look with me in Psalm 51. David's example is so helpful for us. As a man after God's own heart, many times we see David seeing things from God's perspective. If you think about how you would have felt if you were the one that Nathan the prophet comes to confront and he tells the parable, and then you're so angry at the brunt of the parable, and he says, "You are the man. You're the one that did this wicked, horrible thing," and you're cut to the heart. And we could feel a whole different array of emotions and a whole different array of things that we could be sorry about at that moment in time. We could have been like, "Oh, I got caught." Or, "Oh, I'm such a horrible person. I'm so sad about who I am and how bad I am on the inside. I didn't realize that, you know, I'm just such a bad person and I want to be a better person," which is good, but it kind of misses the point. When David is confronted with his sin and he writes this psalm of penitence, Psalm 51, let's look at what he chooses to focus on in this psalm. Verse 1, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." If you ask David the question, why is he heartbroken? Why is he feeling so horrible? It's because he realized what his sin did to God. He was looking at his sin not only from a physical perspective of, "Look at what a mess I've made of my life," but "Look at what I've done before the God of heaven." And he uses hyperbole here to say, "Against you, you only have I sinned." And obviously he'd sinned against Uriah, he'd sinned against Bathsheba, he'd sinned against his nation by being a horrible example for them. But he puts it in such strong terms because that's what he's focused on. When we view our sin in terms of the world, we're not going to always feel very convicted because we live in a pretty rotten world. And, you know, our sin, there's always going to be a worse sinner out there. They're like, "You know, I don't feel too bad about that because that guy's worse." But when we see that we've sinned against the God who's created us and done everything for us and we've thrown it back in his face, that's when we're going to have the kind of repentance that God's looking for from us. Look at what he says he offers to God later in the psalm. In verse 16, "For you would not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You would not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." When we're ready to repent, that's our goal, is to get that broken and that contrite heart before the God of all creation. And that's the kind of heart from which real change and lasting change is going to come. We see it in David's life. So the two questions we can ask ourselves, why am I heartbroken? And once we get to that point, what's going to change? How am I going to live differently from this moment? Which leads us to our final question. When do I need to repent? You ever thought about the question, why hasn't God come back yet? Why wasn't that meteor him coming back in the skies? What's he waiting for? Peter tells us the answer to that in his second letter. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. We'll begin reading in verse 8. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. God hasn't come back yet, because not everybody's repented yet. And God is waiting for us to repent. So when should I repent? If sometime before the Lord comes back is the initial answer, okay. Well, when's God coming back? How long do I have? And a reminder of the parable of the rich fool who had gathered all these things up for himself and said, I've got all this plenty. I'm going to tear down my barns and I'm going to build bigger barns. And then I'm going to say to my soul, soul, you know, relax, eat, drink, and be merry. You're going to lay up for yourself these treasures for many years. And what's the answer to him? He thought he had a long time to repent. He thought he had a long time. He said, you fool, this night your soul will be required of you. We don't know how long we have. It might be today. It might be in 50 years. It might be in 50 centuries. But what God expects of us is us to see ourselves where we are before him right now. If there's sin in your life, and you know it, and you know what you need to do about it, when should you act on it? If you need to repent and make things right, will you come forward while we stand and while we sing?